Turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we're going to look at three things that we see in this text this morning. One of those is pluralistic faith. A second thing that we're going to look at in Daniel chapter 3 is the idea of precision faith. And then finally, we're going to look at the promise of suffering from Daniel chapter 3. We all know this chapter really well. This is one that our kids love to talk about, to read about, and to study about. About 600 years before Christ, a giant image, golden image, was erected by the most powerful nation and king in the world, King Nebuchadnezzar, and his nation, Babylon. This image was approximately 90 feet tall, 90 feet in the air, and it was surrounded by an orchestra of music. And in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 4, a decree went out concerning this monstrous image that when anyone hears the sound of the orchestra, they were to bow down wherever they were at that particular time. They were to bow down and worship this image. And of course, three of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to do so. And according to the decree, if anyone refused to worship, they were going to be thrown into this glowing, fiery furnace. What was so great about that image? What was so magnificent about, other than the fact that it's 90 feet tall and it was made of gold, what was so fascinating and amazing about it? That if you didn't bow down to it, you were thrown into this fiery furnace in which you melted in seconds. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 14, we read here something that gives us a clue. It says, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" This is somewhat of a difficult passage for us to translate. Some translate it this way: if you don't serve my gods by worshiping the image I have set up. It is most likely that what we have here is an image of gold which represents not one god, but many gods. All of the gods of the Babylonians, all of their values, all of their beliefs, their culture. In fact, if you look at the end here in verse 28, we're giving a hint here. Nebuchadnezzar is going to praise them because they wouldn't bow down to any gods except theirs. So what do we see here? Babylonian, this nation, had become a significant, very important, and powerful nation because it was a multi-natural and pluralistic city. What do we mean by that? I mean, if you think about this king, Nebuchadnezzar, he was no dummy. He understood that in his kingdom, there were many people from nations all around who worshipped, and they worshipped their own gods. They had their own values from their own cultures. And so maybe what Nebuchadnezzar is saying here, you don't have to give up worshiping your gods in your homes. But when you come out in public among our city, you're going to bow down, in addition to your gods, our gods. Worship whatever you want privately. That's no concern of mine. But in public, you will bow down to the gods that we worship and we value. That kind of faith is called privatized faith. In private, be who you want. In public, you have to be like everyone else. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were pressured into living a double life, a double standard. And what we see is not only does Babylon do this, Rome did it, and we do it. We're being pressured into the very same thing. We're pressured into this pluralistic faith. Nobody cares what you believe in your homes, but publicly the world tells us we must appreciate everyone's values In other words, we must be like everyone else around us. And so pluralism, a lot of people will say, seeks to assimilate us into the public culture by privatizing your faith and leaving God at home. That's what they're telling us to do. Let me give you a couple examples of this. One of those is in the workplace. I just saw last week in Fox News a story about a doctor in Europe, Dr. David McAreth. He's 56 years old, and he's worked in the same place for 26 years, and he lost his job for refusing to refer to clients by a transgender pronoun, citing his religious views and science, and he quoted Genesis 1:26, where God says that he made them male and female. And the court specifically cited the Bible verse that the doctor referred to, and this is how the court made its decision. Belief in Genesis 1:27, lack of belief in transgenderism, and conscientious objection to transgenderism, in our judgment, are incompatible with human dignity and conflict with the fundamental rights of others, specifically here, transgender individuals. He was fired on the spot. He was told that you can believe what you want in your own home, but when you come out into the workplace or in the public environment, you're going to believe everything that everybody else believes. Another one is sex outside of marriage. Belinda sent us, Logan and I, a text message last week saying she overheard on the radio that a number of people living together who aren't married has tripled. And the reason they gave is greater social acceptance. That's privatized faith. That boils down to, I don't care what you believe in your home. Do whatever you want. But outside, you're going to believe what we believe. The Christian Post a few years back cited a study that found 80% of unmarried young adults, believers, were having sex. They go on to say that they are sexually active just as much as non-Christian peers. So what do we make of all this? Well, sexual pleasure, an expression that has absolutely no restraints, is just another 90-foot idol. That's all it is. And what we have learned is that many Christians have fallen prostrate before this idol, looking no different than anyone else in our culture. Our culture tells us that you need to give in to these sexual pleasures. If you don't, you're going to burn in a fiery furnace. But of course, we know that's not true. That's a lie. Because sexual pleasure outside of God's good design is what can destroy you and leave you scarred. There are so many of the most difficult pressures Christians are facing today. These are just some of them. Serve God, that's fine, but everywhere else you are, serve the other gods. Paul says something in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Concerning all of this. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, not just once, not just twice, you do it more and more each and every day. For you know that what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your purity, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So we are being pressured as Christians today, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were pressured. So how do we counter this attack? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show us how to do that, and it's called precision faith. If you look here in Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, we know how this story unfolds. The king's getting raging mad. He's angry because they won't bow down to this idol. And he says here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, let me just paraphrase what these three men are saying to this king. In other words, O king, looking straight in the most powerful man in the world, and they're saying, we believe our God is able to save us, O king. He can save us. He can rescue us from your hand. Not only that, we believe he will, if he wants to. But if he does not, and literally Hebrews says, but if not, in other words, our God can save us. We think he wants to. But if he does not, certainly we will not bow down to this idol that you created. Men of principle? Yes, we would say they're men of principle, but they're more than that. If I understand this text correctly, Daniel's three friends are looking at the king in the eyes, and they're saying, we're going to serve God, we love God, because he's God. Not because of anything that we get out of it. I've heard people pray this prayer, and I've prayed it myself. There is something specifically that I wanted, and I went to God and I prayed about it and asked God to give it to me, and I prayed it with faith, I prayed it with trust, and then it didn't go exactly how I wanted it to go, and I bolted. Well, that's not exactly trusting God. What I was doing was balling up God into my own agenda. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we trust God, period, O king. They didn't add anything on. They said, we follow, we adore God because he's God, because he's worth it. See how precise their faith is? And because of that, because their faith was so precise, they could handle anything that they were going through, and so can we. Now, there's something hidden in this statement when they say he will rescue us from death, but if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. Something all believers know. He can always rescue us from death. We all understand that, I think. But there's more to it. He will always rescue his believers through death. If you die in him, I mean, there's nothing to worry about. There's freedom, there's liberty, there's joy. You've won the victory. You're always safe. What these men said here in their testimony about God, they had already won before they had been thrown into that fire. God made them spiritually fireproof. And your situation may be different each time, but your decision doesn't have to be. I like this illustration. I want you to think about each of these dots as a different situation. And you have the opportunity to choose what you're going to do in each of those. And if you don't have the same result every time like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, you're going to be all over the place. But if you have the same result, no matter what the situation is, no matter what the circumstance is, you're going to be what God wants you to be. You're going to say, I'm going to serve God because he's God. You're going to hit dead center every time. I don't mean that center. It's precise. You're hitting the same target every time, the same place every time. Let me ask you a question. Do you want other people to love you for your money, for your looks? I don't think anybody wants that. God's no different. He wants us to love him for him no matter the situation. And then the final thing you see in Daniel 3 is the promise of suffering. If you look here in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 19, this Nebuchadnezzar, he is white hot with fury. He wants the fire as hot as his anger is, seven times hotter. And he's so angry with him that he doesn't even seem to worry so much about his soldiers who die in the process of throwing these men who are bound into the fire. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar's not down there with them. I mean, he's probably put himself up in a place where he can kind of watch what's going on from a distance. some vantage point, and he sees two things. In verse 24, the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Two things they saw. He saw three men walking around, and then he saw the fourth man like the son of the gods. Well, who is this son of the gods? I don't know. I'm not exactly for sure. King James Version says the son of God. Maybe it's an angel. He seems to refer to some pagan deity here. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But whatever the case, God saved these faithful men from the fire. What I want us to see is that suffering is inevitable. We've already looked at this in the book of 1 Peter, right? But part of this being inevitable is the fact that we have been reborn. We've been born again, and this new birth, us being in Christ, demands that we are going to suffer. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter tells them there that they shouldn't be shocked if they encounter some of these things. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised." In other words, it's inevitable. It's going to happen to you. So don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering also relates to character. At the very beginning of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says there in verse 7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor." And so those fiery trials, they show what kind of person you truly are. It shows how genuine your faith is, and then suffering leads to perfection. It leads to growth. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew God could save. They believed he would. But even if he didn't, they were going to continue to follow. And so in terms of suffering, we need to know that God says, "If you'll trust me, then I'll be walking through the furnace with you. I'll be right there with you." And of course, these three men should have known that, right? God's done this before. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day." He did it with Israel. In Isaiah 43 and verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, who has formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." What happened when they walked out? They didn't even smell like fire. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." As we conclude, there are two things I want us to think about. If you are a Christian, then you need to take comfort in the fact that Jesus goes with us into the furnace. He's there when we're told we need to live a double life. But there's more to it than that, if you think about it. Jesus actually and ultimately went into the furnace of God's wrath for each and every one of us, and he did it alone on the cross. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 63, he's asked a question, Jesus is, while he's on trial. Jesus remains silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming to the clouds of heaven." And then when you look at Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is in the midst of the fire. He's in the midst of it. And it says in verse 54, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" The true Son of God was in the fire, but no one was there with him. Like the Son of the gods was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How hot was that furnace for Jesus? It's pretty hot. It's pretty hot. In the garden, it says he was sweating. Sweat drops like blood. The heat of God's fiery wrath against sin was poured out on him. Can't get much hotter than that. And ultimately, God is the only one that can save in this way. I don't know if you caught that at the end of Daniel 3, but and I'm not sure Nebuchadnezzar meant to do this, but he has a little bit of a prophecy here when he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." And so here's the new decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. That's a bit prophetic. Because the cross is the ultimate way in which God saves. So as we close, you see, Jesus went through the furnace too. He went through it for our salvation. He took our heat. And so now he's given us reason to live. He's given us reason to follow. And so I hope you will think about these things. This is a tough life we're living in. It's a difficult life. We've been asked to live one way in our homes, one way outside in the world. We can't give in to those standards. God says we are to serve one God and him alone, because only he is able to save us from the furnace. If there's any way we can help you come to Jesus this morning, we ask that you do so now as we stand and sing.